It's again to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has a theme and a purpose. The purpose was to strengthen believers who were tempted to turn back from following Christ. And the theme is the superiority of the Lord Jesus over everything, over every high priest, over every prophet, over every religion, over every king. He is supreme. He is the Savior. And His rising from the dead demonstrates His supremacy. We looked at His role as great high priest on Friday as we remembered His death for us. And it is in that role that He serves us still as the risen great high priest. And so I would like to read a few verses from chapter 5 where we were on Friday, verses 5 and 6. And then I'm going to read all of chapter 7 and the first two verses of chapter 8 of Hebrews. In chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the author to these Jewish believers, probably in Rome, who were persecuted and tempted to turn back, writes these words, "So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you,' as He says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now turning over to chapter 7, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take a tithe, to take tithes rather, from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is the word of the Lord. And we are the people of the Lord who have this great high priest who lives forever. Let's ask God to help us understand this passage and apply it to ourselves this morning. Father, as we gather together on this day, especially to remember the resurrection of our Savior, though we gather on the first day of the week every week to remember that reality, but today is a special day. We thank you for it, and we thank you that he is risen from the dead. He is seated at your right hand as king, but also as high priest. And as high priest, he knows us and intercedes for us, each one by name. And he is able to save us to the uttermost because he always lives for us. And so, Father, as we ponder his resurrection today, as we ponder the reality that he has risen from the dead and that he is alive never to die again, help us to understand what that means to us as we make our way through this weary world, knowing that he reigns and he's watching over us and he's praying for us and he will bring us home to glory. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for these realities. May they grip our hearts today and may we live in light of them for the glory of our Lord and for our own great joy. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, this is a long text, and it's not easy to say, well, okay, this is the key verse, because really the thought in the text is throughout this chapter, and it's all about our Savior risen from the dead, who is the high priest by virtue of an indestructible life. And so I've entitled our message this morning, Saved by the Power of an Indestructible Life. And of course, that indestructible life flows out of the reality that he died for our sins, but he rose from the dead, and he's alive today. That is the most important fact in all of human history. One of the great dangers we face is that of becoming overly familiar with the truths of the Christian faith. And that often results in a failure to appreciate our salvation and our Savior. When we become overly familiar, you all know the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And even if it's not contempt, it's just the danger of not being gripped by truths that ought to grip us. And the danger is especially present when our appreciation for the magnitude of our Lord's sacrifice for us grows dim. The danger is also present when we lose our sense of the greatness of our own spiritual need. And perhaps we are in the greatest danger at special times of the year, such as Christmas or Easter, when we focus on the great events of redemptive history. And so this morning I would remind us all, myself included, that we must guard against taking these great truths for granted. If we pause to really ponder and think deeply about these two realities, our own desperate spiritual need and our Savior's great sacrifice, each of us cannot help but stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. In the words of one hymn writer. To put it simply, the Bible teaches that by nature, we and all human beings are selfish lawbreakers who have rebelled against our Creator. We are without meaning and purpose in the world as a result of that. We are without hope in this world. We are facing eternity separated from God and under His just judgment and wrath unless we've experienced this great salvation. If by grace we've become Christians, then we've been rescued from this deserved destiny by the love of the very Son of God, who sacrificially suffered and died in agony and shame in our place. A death whereby He took upon Himself the responsibility of all the sins of all His people and bore the righteous wrath of God against them to the very last drop. He drank the cup to the very last drop. That is the essence and the heart of the gospel message by which we've been saved, and which we joyfully proclaim to the world, that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead, and all who repent and put their trust in Him are given a clean slate, forgiven completely, and given the hope and the gift of eternal life. And so that death that paid the price of our sin is what we celebrated here in our worship service 2 days ago, on that day that we call Good Friday. But today is not Good Friday. Today is Easter Sunday. Or better, I prefer Resurrection Sunday. In other words, there is more to the gospel than the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, as precious as that is. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The resurrection is of equal importance to the crucifixion. The church celebrates Resurrection Sunday because the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day is essential to the gospel. But I wonder this morning, how many of us could say why Christ's resurrection is essential? What difference did it make? What difference does it make to us today? Is the resurrection of Jesus another one of those gospel truths that we become so familiar with that it no longer amazes us the way it ought to? This Resurrection Sunday morning, I would like to return again, as I said, to the book of Hebrews, where we spent time on Friday, in order to consider with you the importance of our Lord's resurrection, as the author of this great letter explores more fully the nature of Jesus' high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, here in chapter 7. My goal this morning is that we might all leave here this morning both understanding and convinced of and transformed by the absolute importance of the truth that He is risen, that He is risen indeed. Hebrews 7 teaches us the truth that by virtue of His resurrection from the dead, Jesus continues forever as our high priest who saves us to the uttermost. It would not be good enough if He saved us 99% of the way. We need to make it to glory completely clean in God's sight and accepted forever. And so we think about His resurrection, we understand that it is by virtue of that resurrection from the dead, declaring that the sacrifice was sufficient, declaring that He has conquered death, that He has conquered the powers of darkness, demonstrating His love, but above all, declaring that the Father has accepted Him in our place and thereby accepts us. By virtue of that resurrection, Jesus continues forever as our high priest who saves us to the uttermost. Probably not a bad idea to just quickly summarize the letter to this point. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who attempted to turn away from following Christ, to turn back to Judaism, which was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire at that time. They were probably being persecuted by Jewish people, and as a result, the Jewish people were telling the Romans, "These Christians are not part of us." And so persecution from Rome was on the horizon if it hadn't already started. And so these are people not unlike us who, when life got hard, faced a very real temptation to find an easier path. And the whole point of the letter is to show that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. His superiority to every aspect of Judaism is highlighted in this letter. In chapter 1, he is superior to the prophets. Chapter 1 and 2, he is superior to the angels. Chapter 3 is superior to Moses. Chapter 4 speaks of entering the rest of God, God's rest, and it could be argued, therefore, that Jesus is superior to Joshua, who brought the people into the temporal rest in the land. And then from chapter 4:14 on to chapter 10:18, it's all about his superiority to Aaron and to the Old Covenant. Well, we might think, well, I'm not Jewish, the Old Covenant doesn't matter to me. Well, it does, because it was the law. And all of us have the work of the law written on our hearts. We know that there's a right and a wrong. And we also have a natural tendency to feel like I've got to do better in order to be saved. And, of course, the law convicts us and tells us we can't be good enough. But we continue to try. And so we're in bondage to the fear of death because everybody on earth knows deep down that there's a Creator. And they know that when they die, there'll be a day of accounting. And they know that they fall short. But we're not under the old covenant. We're under the covenant of grace, the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus sealed in his blood. And his covenant is a better covenant, and he is a better high priest. Aaron was the high priest of Israel under the old covenant, and if there's any one picture of Jesus Christ that predominates in Hebrews, it is this one as the new and greater high priest. And Hebrews tells us that this high priest is the very Son of God. He took on human nature, became the Son of Man. He became one of us. And as the God-man, he is both God's great high priest and God's messianic king, appointed to rule God's creation. And so Hebrews reveals much about him, especially as high priest. He is a deliverer who came to rescue his people from the enslaving fear of death. He also came to make propitiation for their sins, that the wrath of God against us might be turned away forever because he absorbed it in its entirety in himself. So there is no wrath left for those who are the people of God, those who know God through Christ, those who therefore experience God's complete, perfect forgiveness, and those who as a result are adopted as God's beloved children. These truths are critically important. We go through life and we feel like things are going wrong and we wonder where God is and we wonder if he's abandoned us. And of course, we still have to face death and there's a day of judgment coming. We need to know these truths and we need to know they are ours so that we can cope. And more than cope, so that we can thrive, so that we can live with the joy of the Lord, so that the world around us will see Christ in us, because he is their only hope as well as being our only hope. As high priest, we also learn that he is holy. He's entirely separate from all sin and evil, and yet he is sympathetic to sinners. How precious is that truth to us? He has come to help us and to bring us home to glory. He sits on a throne. It's a throne of grace. Of course, this is all our focus on Good Friday as we think about his sacrifice for us. But this throne of grace is a throne to which we are invited to draw near with confidence, knowing that we will be welcome, that we will receive mercy, find grace to help. So these are just some of the characteristics of our great high priest that are revealed to us throughout this great letter. But the question is, how does all this connect to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday and the resurrection of our Lord? Well, chapter 7 has much to tell us about that. And so I just want to highlight some things briefly for us this morning. Firstly, we read in looking at the chapter as a whole that our great high priest is superior to all others. The author wants his readers to not give in to the temptation to turn back to Judaism or to anything else, not to turn away from Christ, and they are not to turn back to the priesthood of Aaron and the keeping of the law as the means to gaining salvation, a means that can't help but fail. And we might go, well, why would they want to do that? We are tempted to do that every day. You know what it means to have a performance mentality in your Christian life? Feeling like, I just got to pray more. I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I haven't witnessed anybody for a week or maybe a month. And I've been holding back some of my money. There's so many areas of my life. God, I'm sure he's angry at me. No. But we fall into that performance mentality. We're no different from these Jewish Christians wanting to go back to Judaism because in some ways it's easier to say, okay, just give me the rules and I'll keep them. I was reading something today about Canadians. One of the characteristics of Canadians is that we just like to keep the rules so that everything's at peace. And I think there's some truth to that. I think it's true of Christians as well, because there's a temptation to turn back to rule-keeping because it's just simpler in your mind than walking by faith. And it's maybe easier to believe, okay, I could just do these things and God's going to bless me because he'll know I'm a good guy. The reality is we aren't good guys. So we aren't necessarily tempted to turn back to Judaism per se, but we all have the temptation to turn back to our former manner of life or to slip into some form of works righteousness. We're all tempted to trust in ourselves and in our own efforts to please God and earn acceptance from him. And so we need to see the superiority of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, the one and the only one who can bring us to God. Your efforts and mine will never accomplish being acceptable to God. Never. But Jesus can make us acceptable to God. So we see that he is superior to Melchizedek, to Aaron. He has the superiority of Melchizedek to Aaron. In the first 10 verses of chapter 7, he talks about Melchizedek and how Abraham offered tithes to him because Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. So the author of our letter is writing in what we would call a polemical style. It's kind of an argument. He's trying to write to convince. He's trying to convince his readers of something important, something that they were either opposed to or something they were doubting. And so in these first 10 verses of chapter 7, the author's point is that this priest, this mysterious priest in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish nation. Earlier, the author had cited Psalm 110 to the effect that Jesus was appointed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is important because his readers were tempted to forsake Christ and to turn back to the old familiar ways of Judaism with its visible high priest. We like to see something, don't we? It's easier. And they were tempted to turn back. No doubt they were experiencing persecution, and they found the prospect of avoiding that, coupled with a religion that they could see and touch, to be very difficult to resist. Well, let's be honest. We too are often tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. Concrete evidence sometimes is really nice, isn't it? Well, the point of these first 10 verses of chapter 7 is that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and thus he was superior to Aaron, the high priest who descended from Abraham. And to prove his point, he writes about this mysterious figure known as Melchizedek, who is first mentioned in Genesis 14. Dr. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary, "Melchizedek appeared suddenly in the sacred record, in the scriptures, without antecedents, and nothing is said of his subsequent career. Yet he was a very great man. Abraham paid him tithes and received his blessing. You might even say that Levi, ancestor of the priestly family of Israel, paid Melchizedek tithes in the person of his great-grandfather Abraham. This implies that Melchizedek is greater than Levi and Melchizedek's priesthood better than Aaron's." So this is how the author is arguing from Scripture to help his readers understand this critically important truth, one that I submit to you, we probably tend to just, oh yeah, I know about that stuff. It's not really that important. We might not say that. But how often do you and I think about the high priesthood of Jesus on our behalf? The only other time in the Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned is in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this messianic prophecy tells us that the coming Messiah would be a priest. Do we think about Jesus as a priest very often? He's the King, he's the Lord, he's the Savior, but the scriptures tell us he fulfills three offices that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Prophet, the one who reveals God to man. Priest, the one who represents man before God. And King, the one who rules for God, all of us, and for us as his people. Prophet, priest, and king. And as priest, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Superior to Aaron, superior to every other religion. The point is that Melchizedek is a type or a picture of the coming Messiah. I do not believe personally that Melchizedek actually lived forever or that he had no parents. Rather, when Moses wrote the account in Genesis, the Holy Spirit caused him to write without recording any genealogy or any details of Melchizedek's life or death. Unlike, and here's the key thing, unlike every other person in Genesis, including Aaron, whose descendancy from Levi was crucial to his priesthood, this Melchizedek is simply recorded as existing, with no other details. And the Holy Spirit did that purposely. Being recorded like this heightens the contrast and serves to point forward from the Old Testament to the coming Messiah, who through his human ancestry was of the tribe of Judah, yet as the Son of God had no genealogy or descendants or permanent death, which would have made him like Levi and Aaron. He's not like Levi and Aaron. He's the Son of God who became a man, who died, and who rose from the dead, and who lives forever. Like Melchizedek, our Lord's priesthood is not dependent on human genealogy. It is of a higher order than Aaron's. So, after establishing Melchizedek as superior to Aaron, the author then points us to Christ and shows us that Christ is superior as a high priest because he is a priest after the order or in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we have in the second half of chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. And in this section, the author of Hebrews compares Jesus to Melchizedek. Looks at the messianic prophecy of Psalm 110. And that prophecy means that Jesus is a priest of a different order. Well, what does that mean as we apply to ourselves the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1? If you just turn back in your Bible to 3:1, you read these words, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So there's an exhortation. You want to know God's will for your life? There's one of the things that is God's will for you. To consider Jesus, to think about him, and in particular in his role as an apostle or a missionary sent from God, but also in his role as the high priest of our confession. So there's a number of important truths we need to ponder this morning. But of course, getting people to ponder truths requires helping them understand why. And so we must ask ourselves, well, why would this be important to me? Why is this important to us? Well, brief history lesson. People of Israel made God's people, they were made God's people through a promise. That promise was first made to Abraham, and it was repeated to Isaac and Jacob. That promise actually includes us. In Genesis 12, 1-3, God said to Abraham, the Lord said to Abram, before he was named Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." including those people way down in the future at Renfrew Baptist Church. In you, Abraham, they shall be blessed. In other words, God would make Abraham heir of the world, and his descendants would become the people of God. And as we learned in Genesis 15, verse 6, when God said to Abraham, I will make your descendants like the stars of the heaven. Just come outside, Abraham. Look at the stars. Count them if you can. I will make your descendants like them. And we are told Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith. We've heard that before, haven't we, somewhere? Now, you know what I should do now, right? Some of you are smiling. I should ask you to define justification, because on your deathbed, you're going to need to know that. You see, Abraham saw the stars, and he trusted God. We see Jesus, and we trust God, and we are declared righteous. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. It is reckoned to our account, so that on your deathbed, when the devil whispers in your ear and reminds you of all the bad things you've done and says, you're not a Christian, there's no way God could accept you, you can say, I'm worse than you think, Satan, but I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and it is perfect. I've been justified. I've been declared righteous. And so we need to understand that. Well, that's what Abraham experienced. And in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that God gave the law 430 years after this experience of Abraham because of the sins of the people until the one special offspring of Abraham should come to whom the promise was made. And of course, that offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that giving of the law was not meant to change the way people related to God. They were to be just like Abraham, to walk by faith and trust in God's mercy. But what happened to the people when they received the law? Well, same thing that happens to us. Though salvation was by faith, and the purpose of the law was to reveal the holy character of God and to reveal sin as the dishonoring of God, as well as to show us how God wanted Israel to live and how he wants us to live so that they would bring honor to him, what happened was that the people actually fell into the trap of thinking that righteousness was to be achieved by keeping the law. That was never the purpose of the law. Purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. It's to remind us we can't be righteous on our own. That it's by faith from beginning to end, as it was with Abraham. But they fell into the trap of thinking that righteousness was by works of the law. And every one of us is tempted to fall into that trap over and over again. Is there anybody here that hasn't in the last day or week or month wrestled with feeling guilty and wondering if you're going to make it to heaven or if God loves you or if he's withholding some blessing because you're just not living a righteous enough life? I suspect there's a few of us, including me. It's the trap that the human race always falls into. Ask any person on the street. Go out on the street. Ask your neighbor, what must you do to get to heaven? Well, if they believe there's a God, and of course, deep down they do, but they suppress that knowledge and try to pretend and convince themselves there isn't a God. But if they do believe in a God, they'll say, most people will just say, well, how do you get to heaven? By being good. By being good enough. And if you ask them, well, do you think you're good enough? Well, I've never murdered anybody. In other words, there's lots of people out there worse than me. And they assume God grades on a curve. You remember what that was like in school? Well, I may not know all the stuff. As long as I know more than half the class, I'll pass. But God doesn't grade on a curve. The standard is perfection. The standard is the life of Jesus. We're not going to get to heaven by good works unless we are as good as Jesus. So you would be wise to divest yourself of that hope immediately. So the children of Israel fall into the trap of trying to keep the law and not be righteous by trusting God's mercy and his provision of a Savior. We read in Romans 9, 31 and 32, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, Israel fell into the trap of trying to achieve salvation by works, by being good enough. That's the trap that the human race falls into. It's very likely that there's somebody here in this room today or somebody on Zoom listening to my voice who have not yet understood the gospel of grace, the good news of grace. Grace means that God's forgiveness is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But how we like to try. Imagine somebody that loves you said, you know what? I've been saving up and I know you really like whatever it might be. Books. Some of us would say books. Or maybe you'd really like a new car. Or maybe you'd like furniture. I know somebody that's looking for some furniture right now. Anything, whatever you really like. And this person has saved up and they said, I got you just what you want. And you pull out your wallet and say, here's a loony. Thanks, I'll pay you for it. As if you could pay for an extravagant gift. And as if that would not be an insult and an offense to the person. And so God has provided us salvation as a gift, but we all want to earn it. And we don't realize that our righteousness is just like filthy rags in His sight. No one will make it into God's good books on that basis. Paul writes in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And he writes in Galatians 2:16, "By works of the law no one will be justified." Nobody will ever be good enough by trying to be good enough. The priesthood of Aaron was understood to be a priesthood of works by most of the people. Moreover, Aaron's priesthood could not wash away sin. Hebrews 7:11. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" But the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact after the order of Melchizedek. It is superior to that of Aaron in every way, and that has total relevance to you and me today. We cannot earn God's acceptance by anything we do, by our good works, our best works, our filthy rags in His sight. We cannot earn His favor, even as Christians, by doing good works. It's all by grace, from first to last. If it's not, we are lost. But that's the very good news of the gospel, that it is by grace. Jesus is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus, His priesthood is a result of God's oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath in verse 21. "By the one who said to Him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind,' you are a priest forever." And if He's a priest forever, then those He is the priest for are forever safe. This means our Lord's high priesthood cannot be removed, because God Himself has guaranteed it. And it also means that perfection for us is possible. Verse 11. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek?" It wasn't attainable through the Levitical priesthood. But the point is, this new priesthood and this new priest makes it attainable. He provides it as a gift. One day, in fact, today, if you're trusting in Christ, God sees you as perfect. That's hard to even say, isn't it? It's hard to think. But you and I, if we're trusting in Jesus, are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the very Son of God. We need not fear death or judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perfection is not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Perfection is not attainable through any priesthood. Perfection is not attainable through your own efforts and good works, which is an attempt to be a self-priest and a self-priesthood. But perfection is necessary to be accepted into the courts of heaven. But here's what the Apostle John writes. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And so you see, our great high priest has already clothed us with His righteousness, and He is in the process of perfecting us. And when we see Him, that process will be completed because He will not fail. Do you see the connection with Easter here? Wait a sec, all of this stuff, but this is Resurrection Sunday. The tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. He has ascended to glory. Our great high priest has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:24, He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Verse 16, He has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. What a great phrase that is. He is a priest forever by the power of an indestructible life. He rose from the dead never to die again. And we are saved by the power of an indestructible life. He Himself says in Revelation 1:18, I died. Have you ever met anybody that said, I died? You can't say that, can you? At least not physically. Because if you died, you're dead. But Jesus could say it. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and by the power of an indestructible life, and by the promise and the oath of God, He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that makes all the difference to you and me, because it means that our salvation is eternal, and it is sure. And so, the second major truth is that because our great high priest is superior to all, He provides us with unspeakable blessings. So here's where we get practical about the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead as our great high priest, and if we're trusting in Him, we are in Him. He is our high priest. First, the blessing of perfection. Verse 11 says, if perfection had been attainable, but it is through Him, it's not through Aaron. When we see Him, we will be like Him. So you and I can look forward to eternity without sin. I don't know if you think about that much, but when I sin, boy, I don't like it. I don't like myself. And I'm afraid that God doesn't like me. But this says, no, God still likes me, loves me, delights in me, and one day there's not going to be any more sin. I won't have anything to grieve over when I get to glory. I look forward to that. I look forward to that. We will be confirmed in holiness because we will be conformed to the image of our Savior, God's beloved Son. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we have a state of perfection in God's mind now, and we are being sanctified so that our actual condition will be exactly that state when we see Him. That is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees. If you're a child of God, then probably, as I said, the greatest pain you experience, the greatest grief, is your own ongoing sin. In fact, I would say this, that if you're not grieved by your sin in some degree, and hopefully in an increasing degree, then I counsel you to examine the foundation. Because it's quite possible, perhaps even likely, that you've not yet experienced salvation. Salvation's a free gift, but those who've experienced it experience it because they hate their sin. They turn away from their sin. In the words of Mark Dever, they repent by declaring war on their sin, and when they do sin, they are grieved because they've hurt the one who loves them so much. But if you hate your sin, If you can identify with the anguished cry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you can identify with that cry, then you can rejoice that he also writes in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver me." The blessing of one day being perfect, being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ, is guaranteed by our great high priest, made certain by his resurrection from the dead. So that's one of the blessings he provides. But there's the blessing of a better hope. In verse 19, he talks about a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is no mere earthly promised land, but the new earth under the new heavens. That will be our eternal inheritance. I'm first looking forward to being there with him and not sinning anymore and seeing his face, but I wonder what the new earth is going to be like. Just imagine. This earth is filled with so much pain and sorrow, and there's beauty, but it's always marred. It's always got flaws. It's always corrupted in some way. But one day, the Lord will return and he'll make all things new. And if you're trusting in him today, then you will be there with him forever to see his glory. And a miracle of miracles will rule with him. How does that work? He's the king, and yet he says, we will rule with him in his kingdom. That is a better hope than any earthly priest, any earthly religion, any earthly philosophy or government can provide. Don't ever sell your birthright for the tinsel treasures of this world, for this world's passing away. But the kingdom of our King and High Priest will last forever. We have a better hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, as Peter writes. But while this hope includes a kingdom that is our inheritance, of what good is a kingdom without the King? John Piper once asked the question, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. He said, if you could have all the blessings and joys of heaven, but Christ wouldn't be there, would you still want them? Would it be heaven for you if Jesus weren't there? Well, this is an incredibly important question, even though it's hypothetical. For it is Christ who makes heaven, heaven. And if Jesus is not our greatest treasure now, all the joys of heaven won't mean a thing to us. But what is more important, if Jesus isn't our greatest treasure, then it's certain that heaven is not really our home. God did not send his Son to die for us and rise from the dead just to give us eternal life insurance. He sent his Son to die for us and rise from the dead that he might become our greatest treasure and that we might have joy and life and hope and peace and meaning and every other blessing in him and in knowing him, and that we might delight in him, and so he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The faith that brings us to God is a faith that sees the beauty and the value of our great high priest king, a faith that desires him above all else. The better hope that he provides is both a kingdom and a relationship with the King. And that has implications both for this life and for eternity. It means that we can draw near to God now through our great high priest, and that we can live in his presence now, even though we are not always aware of it, that we get distracted, but we still can do it, but we will live in his presence without distraction forever because of Jesus, because of his high priesthood. That is a better hope than anything this world offers. The third blessing that our author writes about is the blessing of a better covenant, a covenant which is guaranteed in verse 22. The priests of the first covenant, according to Hebrews 8:5, served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And even though the covenant given through Moses was given by God, it did not accomplish God's purpose because of the failure of the people. We read in Hebrews 9:15, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How much more so every human religion today? Every human religion fails. There are lots of devotees of many religions, including secular humanism, which claims to not be a religion and is a religion by virtue of that fact. But if you could get them to be honest, are you really fulfilled in life? Are you really satisfied? Are you really set free from your fear of death? Do you really have an eternal destiny and an eternal hope and an eternal purpose? And if they were honest, they would not have those things and they would admit it. Of course, nobody wants to admit that what they've given their lives to is a failure. Every human religion today is a failure. But note what is written in Hebrews 8, 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, with the people of the covenant, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The fault was in Israel. It was in the people. Well, would there not still be a fault with us in this new covenant? No, because Jesus is our representative who keeps the covenant conditions perfectly for us, and therefore we can never be cast out. Our failures are already paid for. The covenant stipulations have been fulfilled, and both the positive and the negative. The punishment's been paid, and the positive righteousness has been accomplished, all in the person of Christ. We who trust in Jesus are partakers of this better covenant. It can't be broken because it was sealed by his blood. And it will accomplish its purpose in bringing many sons to glory. For as he writes in Hebrews 8, 10 to 12, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is God's purpose, to bring you into relationship with himself and to never remember your sins again. And it's all through this high priest. If we belong to Jesus, then we are God's people. And we know God and he knows us. And this covenant speaks of the blessing of the new birth, where he writes his laws into our minds and writes them on our hearts so that we delight to know him and delight to do his will. This covenant cannot fail, not because we are so good at doing his will, but because we are united by faith to Christ and he has kept the law of God perfectly so that we enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, in being united to Jesus by faith. He's made a new and living way for us because he is risen. See how important it is? He's risen. And this new and living way into the presence of God, whereby we are his people forever, that's the better covenant of which Jesus is the guarantor. And then fourthly, the blessing of salvation to the uttermost he bestows on us. As we read in verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." As our author notes in Hebrews, the former priests kept having to be replaced. Oh, there goes another one. They keep dying on me. And God raises up another one. But they were all there just to point to the one who would not die. Well, who would die, but who would rise from the dead and live forever. And so our great high priest does live forever, and he lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you and me even right now. He's praying that you and I will understand his word even right now. He's praying that you and I will grasp what it means that he's risen from the dead and that he's interceding for us. He's praying that for us right now. He's praying that we will make it safely to glory. And his prayers will not fail to be answered. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And that means he will save us completely and forever. And nothing will be lacking. None of his people will be lost. And the story will have the happy ending that we all dream of. Why is it that we all look for novels that end with a happy ending? It's because in our heart of hearts, that's what we all long for. We were made for. And that all those novels, be it written by Christians or non-Christians, there's a yearning in the human heart for an eternal happy ending. As Ecclesiastes says, he has set eternity in their hearts. But you see, we've got the book that's not a novel. We've got the book that is the truth. And by the way, I've read the end of the book. Jesus wins. And we're going to be with him forever. Salvation to the uttermost. And he's the guarantee because he's risen. We're saved by a great high priest on the basis of his indestructible life. Thank God the tomb is empty. But we must pause for a moment and consider how all these blessings apply to us today. What difference does it make to you and me that we have a superior great high priest who lives forever and has provided the blessings of coming perfection and of a better hope and of a better covenant and of salvation to the uttermost? What difference do these things make to us now? On April 17th, 2022, in a world that's gone crazy. We live in a world where we are beginning to experience and could experience increasingly the threat of serious illnesses, food shortages they're telling us about, runaway inflation, unemployment, businesses closing, life savings lost, growing government control, and even overt persecution. We face the very real possibility as a church of one day needing to meet in secret, and of potential fines and jail time, and maybe worse. In short, the challenges facing our brothers and sisters around the world and down throughout history in times past could well become all too real for us in the days and the years ahead. So what do these resurrection blessings of our great high priest mean to us as we consider these realities? If nothing else, they mean that we do not need to be afraid. We can know that nothing of real value can ever be permanently taken away from us. Nothing can threaten our salvation or our eternal destiny and our hope. Our Lord declared in Luke 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." And the Apostle Paul wrote, "Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you know Jesus as your great high priest, risen from the dead, living forever to always make intercession for you, if you know him who is the one who sits on the throne of glory, ruling the universe at this very moment, who is committed to bringing you safely home to live in his presence for all time, then you and I can face the trials and troubles of this world with a deep peace and an overflowing joy, come what may. If you know Jesus, you are secure in him. Your destiny is certain. And so this day, we can thank God for our risen Savior. So I conclude with this, in a sense, our third principle this morning. We can experience Jesus as our great high priest now, today. We read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, which is why I included them in our text this morning. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So this is true of all who've come to the end of themselves, who've cast themselves on his mercy, who've confessed their sins and surrendered to his glorious and good rule in their lives. And it is true only of such people. There is no eternal hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ. and in the saving power of his indestructible life. By virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus continues forever as our high priest who saves us to the uttermost. So the question I would leave with you this morning is simply this. Can you say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have such a high priest? That this great high priest is your high priest? Turn to him now. Call on his name. Bear your soul before him. Cry out for mercy. He is the risen Lord. If you cry out to him, you will receive life from him. But remember the warning. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Thanks be to God. The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, words fail us. What will it be like on that day when we see Jesus? When he welcomes us home, when he acknowledges us before you and before the angels? Oh Lord, may all of us here be there on that day. May there be no one here or no one who's hearing my voice over Zoom who hears the awful words of Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." May we all be people who have come to know him by surrendering to him, by trusting him, by giving our lives to him, by treasuring him, and receiving the free gift of eternal life from the high priest who lives forever and who intercedes for us always. We thank you for him, Father. Work in our lives. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to follow Jesus every day until we see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.